Have you ever had something happen to you that just completely shocked you? Maybe you didn't even expect this to happen, something you never saw coming. For me, I could tell you that as a 21-year-old, selfish, prideful young man, I never expected to become a follower of Jesus. At that point in my life, I had never even read the Bible before. And I didn't even have any goals in my life. And so if you would have been telling me that I would be doing this right now, I would have thought you were a crazy person, okay? And some of you may be here this morning, and you may be like I was at 21 years old. If other people want to follow Jesus, that's good for them. But as for me, leave me alone, right? But here's the problem with that kind of thinking. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Amen. And because of that, he alone is the Savior of the world. He alone is the King of Kings. He alone is the Lord of Lords. And he deserves your worship and allegiance. Amen? And it could be that God brought you here this morning because he's going to do something surprising in your own heart, much like he did in mine at 22 years old. He may not change everything about you this morning, but this morning may be one event in a chain of events that the Lord uses to draw you to himself. And here's what I can tell you. No one expected for Jesus to rise from the dead. Not Peter, not John, not James, but early on Sunday morning, he shocked the entire world and forever changed the course of history. With that, I invite you to look with me to Matthew chapter 28. It reads, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel, for the power of your word to change hearts and to open eyes and to convict those who are lost of their need. And Lord, I ask that you would do that this morning. I ask that you would do a mighty work in this congregation and that you would be exalted. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you will preach a better sermon than the one I'm about to preach. May you open eyes and apply the truth of the resurrection of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the setting of the resurrection begins in verse 1, where it says, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day. So this would have been Sunday morning. And the Gospel of Mark makes it even more clear. He says, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And so if you've ever wondered, why does the church gather on Sunday morning? Why for the last 2,000 years has the church gathered on Sunday morning to worship Christ? Well, the answer is Christ rose from the dead on Sunday morning. That's why. It's not a random coincidence. Because Christ chose to rise from the dead the first day of the week on the morning, the church now calls this day the Lord's Day. And we've been gathering for 2,000 years to worship the resurrected Christ. And so I just love that that's what we're doing this morning. We're gathering as God's people around the truth of the resurrection. We're coming on the Lord's Day to worship the resurrected Lord. And the first eyewitnesses to worship the resurrected Lord on that first resurrection Sunday was a group of women. Matthew tells us Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, this is probably the Mary from Bethany, went to see the tomb. Luke and Mark tell us there were other women involved in the group. And John's gospel focuses right in on the story of Mary Magdalene. But every one of the gospel accounts tells us women were the first eyewitnesses. And that's more important for us than we may realize this morning. Because one of the most popular dismissals of the resurrection is that it was fabricated. That the disciples, they just made this story up for whatever reason. The disciples made this story up. But here's the problem with that hypothesis. In the first century Israel, women were not even allowed to give testimony in a court of law because their word was not deemed credible. And I know that sounds terrible for us, but it's important for us to realize if someone was going to fabricate a story, a miraculous story about a resurrection account, and they were in the first century, they would never choose women to be the first ones to see this. Do you see that? In fact, male disciples, Jewish male disciples, they would have never chose women. They would have always picked men of reputable account if they wanted the story to be believed. Do you see that? And instead, we see women were the first ones to witness the resurrection. And so think about what that means. The presence of women in the account doesn't diminish the credibility. From our vantage point, it actually is very strong evidence that the story happened as it's written down. Because the gospel writers, they weren't concerned about fabricating some believable story. They were concerned about telling the facts as they took place. These women went to the tomb early on Sunday morning. The tomb was really empty because Jesus really rose from the dead. Which brings us to the next piece of evidence for the resurrection, the empty tomb. And so the women, they arrive to this tomb. In verse 2 says an angel rolled back the stone. Now, how many of you have seen artwork or maybe a cartoon or a movie that depicts the angel pushing the stone away and then Jesus walking out? You've probably seen something like that. Well, that's actually not what took place. From what we know from the Gospels, the angel moves the stone away to show the women and then later the disciples that the tomb was empty. And that makes sense because the resurrected Jesus doesn't need someone to move the stone out of the way, right? I mean, even before the resurrection, if Jesus wants a stone to move, he says move, and it moves, right? And the post-resurrection Jesus just walks through walls. And so that's most likely what he did. He just walked out of the tomb. He doesn't need an angel. He doesn't need anyone to move the stone. But don't miss the main point. The tomb was empty. Jesus' dead body was no longer in the tomb. In verse 6, the angel tells these women, "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay." He's inviting them. That's why he moves the stone. He's inviting them to see that Jesus was raised. I love the line in Luke's gospel. The angel says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I love that. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And so these women, they were coming to the tomb to mourn for the dead. But instead, they got the shock of their lives. The tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead. And the empty tomb has caused a lot of problems for the skeptic. Those who reject the supernatural elements of Christianity, which, by the way, is rejecting Christianity. But the skeptic has a hard time with the empty tomb. There's really not a good explanation other than the one that the gospel writers give us. One popular explanation is to say, well, the disciples just stole the body. I mean, clearly, they just came and stole the body. And that seems plausible, right? I mean, it's possible that could have happened. Except, again, they would have had to fabricate a story, and they wouldn't have included women in the story, so we've already shown that. And it's interesting that Matthew includes this explanation in his gospel. Look with me again to verse 11. The guards go into Jerusalem to tell the chief priests what happened. An angel shows up. Jesus is raised. There's no body in the tomb. The chief priests were the same ones who had paid off Judas to betray Jesus. And now their plan has backfired. Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He's raised from the dead. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. And we're the ones who are guilty of killing him. But instead of repenting, instead of saying, wow, Jesus is everything that he claimed to be, they double down on their sin. They double down on their deception. They keep going despite the clear evidence that's given to them. And they come up with this very destructive lie. They pay off the guards to tell everyone that the disciples came in the night to steal the body. And someone may say, well, Matthew just included that to explain away that, you know, explanation. So we still have to deal with, is this a plausible reason for the empty tomb? Because again, it seems reasonable at first. But did you know that people have a very hard time dying for something that they know to be a lie? I mean, people will die for things that they know to be true, right? They'll die for their convictions. But once they start getting tortured, once they start losing whatever benefit the lie was giving them, very quickly they confess, that was a lie. Let us go. Get us out of prison. Right? I mean, that's how human nature works. The lie, as long as it's benefiting me, I'm going to continue telling it. Once I get caught, I'm going to confess. But did you know, not one of Jesus' disciples, not one recanted that Jesus rose from the dead. And we know from the book of Acts they faced persecution, they faced beatings, they faced imprisonment. We know from church history that all of the apostles, except for John, every single one of them faced martyrdom. Every single one of them spilled their own blood, proclaiming that Jesus is the resurrected Lord, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not one of them confessed that it was all made up. That doesn't sound like a group of liars, does it? Because the tomb really was empty, and Jesus really did rise from the dead. But there's another empty tomb hypothesis. Maybe you've thought of this. Well, the disciples, they just went to the wrong tomb, right? I mean, that makes sense. It was early in the morning. Maybe they needed another cup of coffee like I often do. They just went to the wrong tomb. And, you know, they saw that that tomb was empty, and so they thought Jesus rose from the dead, and then they started spreading this story around. That's a good example. Well, again, it seems plausible at first. But there's a number of problems with that. The first is, we're told in a number of places, the women knew exactly where the tomb was. They saw Jesus being laid in that tomb, and so they knew where it was. The second one is, the disciples knew where it was. In fact, there was a disciple, he was a rich man, named Joseph of Arimathea, and it was his tomb that Jesus was laid in. He gave it as a gift. And so if anyone would have known where the tomb was, you would think it would have been the owner, right? And so the disciples, they knew where the tomb was. But perhaps most importantly, the rulers of Israel knew where the tomb was. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin, they knew where the tomb was. They had sent guards to guard the tomb, right? And so all that they would need to do is, once this story starts circulating, go to the tomb, get the body, and then display the dead body of Jesus. And Christianity would have been over before it even started. But they couldn't do that because the tomb was empty. And Jesus really did rise from the dead. You see how powerful the empty tomb is. Skeptics still cannot come up with a reasonable explanation. They just say, well, I just don't believe it happened. Well, that doesn't cut it. That doesn't take into account all of the evidence. Because Jesus really did rise from the dead. The tomb really is empty. And that brings us to our third and final point. The resurrection happened just as Jesus promised that it would. Look with me again to verse 6. The angel says, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. Those three words there, as he said, are emphasizing a very important point. The resurrection didn't just happen. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just some spontaneous thing that took place. No, Jesus promised it would take place. He prophesied over and over he was going to die and rise on the third day. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew 17, 22, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And there are a number of passages like that throughout the Gospels. But did you know that Jesus actually said that he was going to raise himself from the dead? The earliest account of Jesus telling us he was going to die and then be raised is in John chapter 2. After Jesus clears the temple for the first time, the Pharisees are upset with Jesus and they say, "Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You better show us something for doing this." And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Pharisees say, "What's taken us 46 years to build this? How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? And John tells us he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And the point that I want to make is Jesus said, "I will raise it up. I will raise it up." How do you do that unless you're God? How do you raise yourself from the dead? In John chapter 10, Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep. "I lay it down that I may take it up again. I will take it up." And then in John 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so the New Testament, the majority of the time, it says God raised Jesus, which is true. But there's also places that say Jesus raised Jesus. And when you put the evidence together, it all makes sense because Jesus is God, and Jesus really did raise himself from the dead. And as the Son of God, as the King of Kings, as the one who conquered sin and death and the enemy, there's two responses that Matthew gives us to emulate. The first is worship Jesus. Worship him. And the second is go and make disciples of Jesus. Live on mission for Jesus. And so we're going to look first at worship and then disciple making. There's two groups in chapter 28 that worship Jesus. The first group is the group of women, and then the next group is the disciples. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to focus in on the women. In verse 8, it says the women are running with fear and great joy. And then Jesus appears to them. And do you know what Jesus says? In the Greek, he says charite, which is translated greetings. But it would be like saying good morning or hello. And so I can't help but kind of get a laugh out of this. These ladies are running, terrified and happy. They're freaking out. Jesus shows up and he just says, "Hi." I mean, I love his, it's almost a sense of humor. The creator and sustainer of all things, the resurrected Lord, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, appears and he just says, "Hi." And look what these ladies do. They respond the only way any of us should respond. They fall at his feet and worship. They worship him. And there's this remarkable parallel with Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 4. If you've gone to Christmas services, you know Matthew 2. This is the story of the wise men coming to visit Jesus as a child. And in Matthew chapter 2, it tells us that these pagan wise men fall down and worship him. They fell down and worshiped him. So Matthew's gospel, it begins with these outsiders coming to worship Jesus, and then it ends with these women worshiping Jesus, falling down and worshiping him. And the message is clear. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. You are welcome to come and fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him. That's what Matthew is saying. But there's another parallel in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, you know this one, Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And he says, "I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you will fall down and worship me. And how does Jesus respond? He quotes from Deuteronomy, and he says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The verb that he uses for worship there is proskuneo, which you can hear prostrate. He's saying, you can only fall down and worship the one true and living God. He's the only one who deserves worship. But now these women, they are falling down and worshiping him. And then later, the disciples worship him. And Jesus, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't quote Deuteronomy. No, don't do this. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. No, he receives their worship because Jesus is the Lord our God. Do you see that? We saw this last week with the triumphal entry when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and the crowds were worshiping him. The Pharisees, they tell Jesus, rebuke your disciples. This is worship. This is not right. And how does Jesus respond? He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very rocks would cry out. Over and over and over again in the Bible, Jesus receives the worship that is only due to God because Jesus is God. He is the Lord our God. That's why it's right and proper for us to worship him, to fall at his feet and worship him. The second response that Matthew gives in light of Jesus' resurrection is to go and make disciples. I'm going to read verse 18 again, the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, there are entire books written on this passage, so I'm not going to do a deep dive. I just want to quickly touch on a few points. First, in light of the resurrection, we go on mission. We go. It might be to your neighbor across the street. It might be to your coworker. It might be going across the nation. It might be going to all the nations. But we go as disciples of Christ. We go on mission for Christ. And we go to make disciples. Now, just at its basic level, making disciples is helping other people to follow after Jesus. That's all it is, helping other people to follow after Jesus. And we do that by baptizing them, Jesus says, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's another claim to deity. Jesus is equating himself with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I am equally God. And then he says, teaching them all of my commandments. So it's not teaching them the commandments of God, teaching them all of my commandments, which is another claim to deity. And I want you to notice, this is a local church type command, isn't it? Because those things happen within the context of the local church, between relationships of believers, one to another, helping each other to follow after the Lord. And as a local church, we are called to make disciples in this city, to call other people to follow after this resurrected King, to lay down their lives in order to follow him. Church, that's what we're after in this city, to make disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. And then Jesus gives one of the sweetest promises in all of Scripture. He says, behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. Again, another claim to deity. And because of his resurrection, Christ is with us right now by his Spirit. He is here. He'll be with us tomorrow. And he's going to be with us forever because he is the Lord our God. And church, our only proper response, lay down your sin. Lay down all of your arguments, every obstacle. Run to Jesus, worship him, and then live for him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have been calling worshipers to yourself for 2,000 years. That you have all authority in heaven and on earth, and you are building your church with that authority. And so, Lord, I ask that you would call sinners to yourself, even now, by the power of your Spirit, that people would lay down their own lives and run to you, who is the resurrection and the life. Lord, I ask that you will birth new life into hearts by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship at your feet. May we be a church that worships. May we be a church that lives on mission for you. Help us to make disciples, because you are with us. Not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom, but in your power, in your Spirit. Help us to make disciples and be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.